This morning we're going to continue our study through the letter of James. If you would, please turn with me to James chapter 1 and verse 12. Letter of James, chapter 1, from verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I'd like to ask you a question. What do you think the word theology means? What do you think the word theology means? What pictures does the word theology conjure up in your mind? Does it make you think of lots of old grey-bearded men sitting around a huge pile of dusty books and arguing over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Does it make you think of someone who has his head in the clouds, who spends all his time reading books and musing deep thoughts instead of getting on with real work? Is it just something that pastors and preachers are meant to worry about? Is it just the learning of lots of complicated words like eschatology or soteriology? Words that you can't spell, never mind know what it's about. Is theology just for clever brain boxes to sit around discussing in the ivory towers of academia? A preacher named William Perkins once said, theology is the science of living blessedly forever. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. It's the art of living well. That's true theology. True theology, as the Bible would put it, is thinking of God, understanding God, and then putting it into practice as help for your daily life. That's true biblical theology. And in that sense, then, every Christian should be a theologian. Every Christian should love and know theology. It's the science of learning how to live a blessed life, thanks to God, forever. It's about knowing God in his Son, and his love and his grace, and then living it out in a joyful Christian life. Now I think that that definition of theology is something that James, is something that he would have agreed with wholeheartedly. If you remember, James is a pastor who's writing to comfort and encourage Christians who are suffering because of their faith. And there are people who've been scattered, driven from their homes and from their comforts and security, facing the many various trials of the Christian life. And James is writing not just to pick them up and encourage them, but to teach them how to benefit from these trials, how to make the most of them. And he's all about being practical. He's teaching them true theology, how to live a blessed life, even when you're suffering. Indeed, as verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So theology is learning how to be blessed. With that in mind, as we look at this passage from verses 12 to 20, there's really three key thoughts I want you to hold on to. The first is we're given an example of really bad theology. Really bad theology. The mistake that we can make when we are suffering. But then secondly, James gives us a dose of his medicine of really good theology. Of the truth that we need to know when we're suffering. And then third, he teaches us how to apply theology to our life. How to understand what your trials are really all about. What your groanings and aches and pains and losses and crosses, what they are really all about. That's what good theology will help us to know and to live out. Well, first and foremost, he gives us an example of really bad theology. The mistake you can make when you're suffering. He warns us about a temptation. A temptation that we'll all face when we are suffering. We will be tempted to blame God. He says, let no one say, I am tempted by God. If there is a God, why is this evil thing happening? God must be behind it. Or perhaps he doesn't care, or he isn't good, or he'd do something to stop this trial and this evil that I'm going through. You see, there's a play on words taking place here in the Greek. The word for trial, a time of testing and growth, is the exact same word as the word for temptation. It's perismos. It's the same word. So which one is James using here? What does he mean here? Well, he means both. He's reminding us that a time of trial, where God may be strengthening and growing our faith as we overcome difficulties, is at the very same time a time of temptation. A time when we're at risk of falling into sin. There's a terrible danger of sinning when you are suffering. A trial that God might send can be also a temptation to sin. God may send the tests and the trials to perfect us and sanctify us and make us holy. But if we handle these tests incorrectly, they become great temptations to sin. That's what he's hinting at here in this play on words. There'll be the temptation to despair, to give up and lose hope and be discouraged, which is unbelief. There'll be the temptation to anger, to lash out, to take it out on somebody else. There'll be the temptation to be selfish. When you suffer, the last thing you want to do is be bothered about looking after somebody else. But above all, the great temptation in a trial is to blame God. To have the wrong idea of God. Or to think that somehow God is trying to do us harm through what we're going through. You see this in the life of Jesus himself. At the beginning of his ministry, the Lord sends him into the desert for 40 days to be tested. And he fasts and he's weakened. And in this time he's seeking God and exercising his faith. And yet in this, the devil assaults him. And tempted him in various ways to turn from God. God won't take care of you. God has abandoned you. So make these stones into bread. Why choose the difficult path of suffering that God has laid out for you? Just show yourself in the temple and everyone will fall down and worship you. It was the temptation to think the worst of God. As we see in Job, the devil is merciless. When you are going through a suffering time, a moment of trial, has it occurred to you that perhaps the devil is at work? That it is he who is the one who's oppressing you and tempting you in those moments? We see this in Job. He's going through a time of immense physical and emotional suffering. But it was also a time of great spiritual trial and temptation. The devil seeks to tempt him to turn from God and to blame God. If you look back at Job chapter 1 at some time, you'll see in verse 9 that the devil comes before God and he says, look, Does Job fear God for nothing? He's saying, look, of course Job loves you and worships you. He's got a wonderful, happy life. Everything's going his way. Of course he's going to say you're a good God. He says in verse 11, but touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And then he hears the same thing from his wife. He says, look at all these terrible things that are happening to you. Curse God, blame God, and die, and let that be the end of it. See, the interesting thing about Job is you need to ask who's really on trial in his suffering. Is it Job or is it God? You see, the temptation that Job's being put through is, can he still trust God? That God is a good God, a loving God who is doing good to him, even though this suffering is happening. Is God worth it? Is he good enough when it's just God alone and none of the blessings? And the wonderful vindication that Job gives, the trial he comes with, is he says, God is worth it. God is good. Even when suffering and bad things happen, God is still good. That's the great trial. But you see, that's the temptation. But as James will explain, we mustn't think this way about God because it's really bad theology. It's really bad theology to think that if something bad has happened to you, that it means that God has some negative purpose, that he's trying to do something wrong to you. There's two errors in particular he warns us not to make, if you think about his words. He warns us, first of all, not to have a sentimental view of suffering. A sentimental view of suffering. I once heard of a nursing home that had in large letters written on its walls, "The sunset of life is just as beautiful as its sunrise." Which is, in fact, horribly not true. Horribly not true. The delight of a delivery room and the arrival of a baby is not the same thing as the coughing, the choking, the leaking, the groaning, the crying, the suffering that you see in a nursing home. But all too often we try to sentimentalize suffering as a way to try to cope with it. So when we say unthinkingly, oh, it'll all work out in the end, or they're in a better place, and ignore the reality of real pain. And you can have a sentimental view of a Christian's suffering. You could assume that suffering will always have a positive effect. That a Christian is always going to respond to it with great faith and be sanctified through it. And there's this stereotype of the suffering saint who never murmurs or complains. Who glows like an angel. Who has a halo in the midst of suffering. But by giving us this warning, James is saying, look, you can't have this automatic view about Christian suffering. It's also a trial. There's nothing automatic in your suffering that says it's going to automatically produce a greater godliness and faith. You have to handle this trial in the right way. There is the great danger in your suffering of falling into sin and blaming God. So be real about suffering. Don't have some sentimental view of it. It's a great trial. But it's also a bad theology, because we mustn't have a simplistic view of suffering. What's wrong with saying, I am tempted by God? What's wrong with that statement? Doesn't the Bible say that God sends trials? Doesn't that include, in some sense, temptation? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't he in control of everything? So therefore, isn't he to blame? Now what's wrong with this theology, this bad theology, is it wants everything wrapped up neatly in a simple, straightforward package that is uncomplicated and easy. It wants life to be a simple straight line of cause and effect. It wants someone to blame. In reality, it's another way of trying to avoid the difficulty and the messiness and the complications of real suffering. And again, you see an example of this simplistic approach to suffering in Job. If you know the rest of the story, Job's friends, his comforters, come alongside him. And they debate with him the meaning of all that's happened to him. And they all want a simple answer. God is good. Bad things don't happen to good people. Therefore, Job, you must be a bad person. Which was most definitely not the case. Bad things happen to good people. Life and suffering and God's way of working in the world is far more mysterious and more complicated than any simplistic approach to suffering. So we mustn't think superficially and just look at the surface. We cannot say simply in a leap, oh, it's just all God's fault. He's tempting me. He's doing wrong to me. He is not good. It's not simple because God works through providence. God is in control of everything, but God ordinarily works through providence. Theological word. But one that we use to describe how God is in control of everything. God has foreordained everything that happens. He's planned everything that happens. God sustains everything that happens. God controls everything that happens. But God does not do everything that happens. That's the crucial distinction to make. That's what we're saying in providence. God did not cause suffering and temptation in Job's life. Satan did. The wind destroyed his family's home. The men who stole his possessions are responsible for his loss. Satan afflicts him with this painful disease. The first way of being too simple is to ignore providence. To understand that there is this system and causes and secondary causes at work in the world. God rules absolutely, but there are many secondary causes. It's not simple because God works out his purposes in mysterious ways. He hides himself. He hides himself even behind and through the evil of others and of providence. God creates and does good. Even through the very thing that is evil. For example, the two most famous examples in Scripture. Joseph's brothers sinned against him and sold him into slavery. Yet, this was the means God used to put Joseph in Egypt so that he could save them and thousands and millions of people from famine. And he says to them at the end, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's almost hidden behind this evil and this suffering. And above all, when we look at the cross, because there we see the most evil event in all of history, of man killing God. And of utterly rejecting him. And yet, behind the evil we see on the surface, God is working out this incredible good of saving and redeeming the world and of manifesting his love in the greatest way possible. So you see, we can't be simplistic about suffering. God works in these mysterious ways. The reformers pictured this by saying God sometimes wears a mask. We see the scurry and frightening mask, the bad providence. But behind the mask is the smiling face of a loving father who is somehow mysteriously doing good. So it's not simple because God is God. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's the sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning. And we do not. So this is the first thing that James warns us about when we're going through a time of trial. Does your theology measure up? Or do you have an overly sentimental or simplistic theology? Because if you do, it's not going to handle this suffering when it comes. Whenever we judge someone who's suffering, or we say, oh, well, they brought it on themselves. Whenever we rush to judge God, it's a bad theology. So secondly, James gives us an example of really good theology. Of a right way to understand the truth and what God is doing. What we need, as we've heard before, in our suffering is an eternal perspective on our trials. To see them from God's perspective. And he takes us back to first principles. To the key foundational truths that everything else stands on. He says, God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That is a tremendous statement about the holiness of God. The goodness of God. The absolute moral purity and perfection of God. God is so good, he cannot even be tempted to do evil. There is no desire, no leaning, no inclination or hint within God of anything other than perfect goodness. And God does not tempt anyone. God will never, has never, could never do anything that would lead to or promote sin or evil. God is absolutely holy. Holiness is the preeminent characteristic of God in the Bible. He's described as holy more than anything else. His love is the manifestation of his holiness towards others. His wrath and judgment is the action of his holiness against evil. The fire and the thunder on Mount Sinai was his holiness. The justice and the mercy of the cross are the revelation of his holiness. It is the Holy Spirit who lives among us. Christ will return in order to make all things holy. It's his holiness that makes him unique. It's his immeasurable, perfect goodness. So whatever else may be happening in your trial and your temptation, it is not God who is tempting you or doing you harm or evil. It is impossible for such a God to change. He's called the Father of Lights. Now, perhaps that's a reflection on how he's created all things and he's ordering the planets and the stars and that as they move and rotate, he never does. There is no shadow of turning. He cannot change because he's perfect. Perhaps it's also a reflection of his purity, of the warmth and the heat, the goodness of light. There's perhaps a contrast here between the ancient pagan gods that would have been all around these Christians. They believed in fate, that, you know, you were at the mercy, a plaything of the gods. If you'd given a good enough sacrifice, then the gods might bless you and protect you. And if you hadn't, or if they took umbrage at you for some reason, they would make your life a misery. And they thought that they were at the mercy of fate, of the stars, of any of those things. But he's saying, no. The true God, the God who's in control of all things, is this absolutely holy God. I think we are tempted when we suffer to think that God has let us down, or that he's trying to get us. Or that perhaps even does he take some kind of pleasure in inflicting horrible things on us? I know I've had many conversations with people that they've had entirely the wrong idea of God and think that somehow God is out to get them. Whatever may be tempting you in your trial, remember, there is one who is always on your side for good. The Lord God, the Holy God. But if God does not tempt us in our times of trial, where does the temptation to sin come from? If he allows trials for our good and our blessing, how is it that they become temptations to sin? The awful truth, says James, is it comes from within us. We are tempted to sin when we are drawn away by our own desires, which give birth to sin, which result in death. Where does sin come from? Not from God who is holy, but from us. That's what he's saying. We are the unholy ones. Our hearts want the wrong things. So he says, look, do not be deceived. He means don't fool yourself. Your real problem in your suffering is you. Your sinful response to it, not the trial. We do like to deceive ourselves about our sin. We call it something other than sin. We call it a weakness, a mistake, an accident. We convince ourselves that our sin is different. Now, when other people sin, well, they are bad news, and it's because they've got no excuse. But when we sin, oh, well, it's just a one-off, and there's a perfectly good reason for it. And we use our trials as an excuse for sin. You don't know how tough my life is right now. Cut me some slack. I need to cut a few corners. You don't know how much pain I feel. God will make an exception for me. But to give you an old Puritan saying, there is more evil in the tiniest sin than in the greatest suffering. But how we like to use suffering as an excuse for sin. Or it's always somebody else's fault. It's in my genes. It's God's fault. It's the way I was raised. But James says, do not be deceived. The problem is the sin in your heart. It's a bit like that picture that some of us heard from Paul Tripp a few months ago. When he had a bottle of water and he shook it around and turned it upside down and he said, what comes out? The water. Because that's what's there on the inside. And then when we are shaken by our trials, if sin is what's coming out, it shows that's because it's within us. That's James's point. The contrast is between fire and water. If you throw oil on one, it cannot mix. But throw it on the other and it's fanned into flame. That oil is a bit like the trials that come. What matters is what's in your heart, how you will respond. That's why. That's what, well, we'll come to why in a moment. But this is what true theology always teaches. It exalts God and it lowers man. That's how you can spot good theology from bad theology, from bad teaching. Good theology is the truth about God. It exalts his holiness and lowers man and shows that we are responsible. But then we come to the most important thing this morning. How to apply and live out this theology. Because you might be saying, well, how does this help me? How does this help me in my trial to know the holiness of God and my sinfulness? That my heart is the problem in my trial. How do we learn to live blessedly from this theology? There is wonderful good news. Your trials and your temptations are being used to prepare you to receive God's gifts. That's what God is doing through your times of trial and temptation. They are times when he is preparing you, enabling you to receive his good gifts. There is a lot in this passage about receiving blessings and good gifts from God. Verse 12, the promised reward of eternal life, receiving the gift of a crown of life. In verse 17, we've got this amazing statement about God's generosity, that every good gift comes from him for us to receive. Verse 21, receive the word of God, which can save your souls. So he's speaking about this great gift of salvation, this free gift of being reconciled to God, of having a new heart and of enjoying eternal life forever. How does all of that fit together? Let me put it this way. Have you ever found it hard to receive a gift? Have you ever found it hard to receive a gift? Have you ever received a gift that was so great and so lavish and so generous, you felt, well, this is just completely out of proportion. I can't receive this. Have you ever received an unwanted gift and felt really awkward about it? Have you ever been given something that you really didn't want? Are you the wife who was given a new vacuum cleaner for your anniversary because your husband thought it was a genuinely thoughtful gift? Are you the poor soul who at Christmas has to wear that awful sweater because grandma has knitted it? Have you ever struggled what to do with such a gift because you really didn't want it? You have to kind of smuggle it out of your house and gift it to somebody else and hope the original giver never finds out. You put it in the charity shop and hope they don't go there. Now this is exactly where we've gone wrong with God. This is what's wrong with us, our unbelief. We think, we live, as if we don't need his gifts. As if we don't want them. As if we don't want Jesus Christ. As if we can do it all ourselves. Now maybe, we like God helping us out a little bit, here and there, when it's helpful, and he can add to what we've got. But we treat this gift of grace, of absolute grace of Jesus Christ, as a gift that we don't want or need. We act as if we don't need new lives, as if our old one just needs a bit of a clean-up. We act as if we don't need this gospel, this word of sins forgiven. We act as if we don't need the power of the Spirit working in us to transform us, that we don't need this radical, shattering change in our lives through the word of God. So through this process of trials, God is working to expose your heart. He's working to show you what is in your heart. He knows what is there, but you don't know it. You don't know the depths of sin that you're capable of. You don't know how weak and needy and fragile you are as a sinful creature. So what is the good that God is doing? He's humbling you. He's humbling you. He's showing you how much you need him, so that you then will turn to him and receive this good gift of his grace. Verse 19 speaks of being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. They're all descriptions of humility. Humility is one of the great themes of the letter of James. Swift to hear means you're going to be open to receiving and hearing outside judgment, correction. To hear the word of God and what it's saying about you. To be slow to speak means you're going to be slow to say God is at fault. You'll be slow to speak out and judge and condemn. And slow to wrath, slow to anger. You will be patient and trust God. It's describing humility. Now, is there a trial in your life? Do you want to handle it properly and live in a blessed way? Then understand the right response is to humble yourself before God and then receive this gift of free grace. That it is all of God. It is all of his goodness, all of his holiness. It is this gift of Jesus Christ. This gift of the word by which he says, receive with meekness, verse 21. Humility, receive it as this free gift. And receive this gift of eternal life. So, this holy God has a tremendously good purpose in all your trials that allow temptations to be exposed. It is to prepare you to receive his gifts. Trials will bring out of you all kinds of temptations and sinful behaviors. And that is in fact the very good purpose that God is doing, so that you will turn to him and be saved. Be humbled and lean on your God, this generous, gracious God. And I'd like to finish with one of my favorite hymns. You will have heard me say it before. One by John Newton, who we know for writing Amazing Grace, but I think this is a far better hymn. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my hopes and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Will thou pursue this worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. This is why our trials are also times of temptation, that we might turn to God and receive these great gifts of grace of Jesus Christ. Humble yourself in your trial, and you will live a blessed Christian life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, righteous, and loving in all that you do. Lord, through our many trials when we are tempted to sin, please help us to realize where that sin comes from. That there is deep within us, Lord, a rebellious heart that would turn from you. Lord, please expose our sinfulness so that we might be free from it. Help us, Lord, to repent and to humble ourselves. Help us, please, Lord, to come to you with true faith and receive your grace. Lord, we thank you for being so gracious and merciful a God, that you do forgive us, that you do save us utterly and completely to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.